This morning we continue our climb through Romans 5 through 8, utilizing what we are calling switchbacks, trails on a mountain that go side by side at a vertical angle to try to take us to the top. Again and again through these chapters, what Paul is going to do is he's going to utilize two extreme ideas, taking us from one side to another, and all of this is to take us steady on through the book. And so for the next 2 weeks, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the complex and tough terrain of Romans chapter 5, verses 5 through 21. And we're going to utilize Paul's comparison of two different people, switchbacks, again. Wrapped up in our text are a couple of elementary ideas of one of identity and one of future. This week we're going to look at identity, and next week we'll look at our future. But our identity is really a crucial starting point for navigating this life. And when we come to pain and suffering in this world, our identity plays an important role in how we respond to it. So our identity is very personal, and it's important, whether we are raising kids, whether we're tackling social issues, looking for answers concerning life and God, and each of these things, our identity informs our responses. And just, I think you would agree with this, that because of this, we are never truly objective and fair about any issue, right? No one is. We don't come with a clean slate to something. Our understanding of our identity influences the outcome of our decisions and of our thoughts. Already established in our minds this morning, probably you have an identity that's established. And so just to give an example of how this all works, if we believe simply that we are a collection of organs and that we've been fine-tuned over billions of years, and we're just a part of the animal kingdom with nothing existing after this life, and someone comes up and asks us, says, what's the meaning of life? Well, hopefully you see our identity is going to inform that answer. But if we believe that we were created by someone greater than us, a divine power, one who gave us skills, personality, and a purpose in life, and then we enter into this question, the same question, we have a much different perspective, right? And I would submit to you that our world is craving identity. Craving identity. And so we label ourselves with many things. Our gender, our occupation, our sexual attraction, our hobbies, our professional football team, our college, our fraternity, our sorority, whether we're Apple, PC, or Linux, right? Our clique in high school. We might say, hey, I'm a jock, I'm a smart kid, I'm a popular kid, I'm a bully. The problem is, our most sacred identities change. They shift in time. We grow older and we have to retire. Our sexual appetite diminishes. If you're like me as a kid, the Houston Oilers moved and they became the Tennessee Titans, and that was gone. We graduate high school. And we move on from college and fraternities and sororities. Our identity and our labels shift, and suddenly we face an identity crisis, and so we just start reaching out for more labels. There's a silly icebreaker game. Probably a lot of you have played it before. It has many names. The one I typically know it as is just, who am I? Who am I? Everyone has a name of a historical person that's put on a note card, and could be a celebrity, and you put it on your forehead, right? And you walk around, and as you walk around, the goal is to go and to ask other people yes-no questions about your person to try to discover who is written on your forehead. And so a player can ask things like, am I a female? Am I an athlete? Am I in movies? And you try to guess your identity. I would say in many ways, that is our sermon this morning. We are wrestling with our identity, and we're asking penetrating and difficult questions to get at the heart of that question, who am I? Let me read verses 6 through 8, and then I'm going to pray for us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Please, if you would please pray with me. Father in heaven, we come to you now, and I ask that your Holy Spirit would speak to us. Lord, that you might reveal our identity to us. Lord, teach us from your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, really looking at two different sections of Scripture that we're putting together. The very first section is verses 6 through 11. The second section is 12 through 21. These two sections are intricately linked together by a mischievous word and a well-known word, therefore, right? Therefore. I would submit to you that our two ideas, identity and future, are found first within verses 6 through 11, and then we have this word, therefore, so it's tied together, it's linked together. Therefore then connects verses 12 through 21, where the same two ideas are further extracted out. Let's look then quickly at verses 6 through 8, and let's listen for this first theme that we're going to look at this week, the idea of identity. See if there's anything pertaining to identity in these first three verses. Listen closely. For, or because, while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Sharing the descriptive terms? Probably because how I read it, right? I paused, trying to help us out. But there's three descriptive terms they're describing. The identity of fallen mankind. Weak, ungodly, and sinners. I want to begin by stopping and asking a question. It's always a deeper question. It's a question of why. Why? Why are humans universally given these three adjectives? Weak, ungodly, and sinners. Why does Scripture define mankind this way? And I think the answer to this why question takes us on an adventure to unearth our identity. When I was a kid growing up in my hometown of Conroe, Texas, which is just north of Houston, one year a group of students visited, and I was part of this group. We went and visited Conroe City Museum. So you can imagine, just a gigantic place, right? No, it was a pretty small town. But we walked around inside, and we were looking at these antiques and these relics, and we came across an old telephone directory for the city of Conroe. Kids, a telephone directory. It's back when they would, you think I'm joking, but you got to explain it. It's kind of like the internet on paper, all right? You want to search for a name, you would go there. And so it had all the listings of the people in Conroe, and I knew that my dad grew up in Conroe. I knew his dad grew up in Conroe. I knew his dad grew up in Conroe when it was first being developed. And so we had gone back to the beginning of Conroe. And after the city exploded, the cable name was fairly prominent in the community. My grandfather actually has a street that's named after him, which I always thought this big deal, right? Well, it struck my brother and I that we could perhaps look up my grandfather in the phone book. And it was many years before, it was very old, and we wanted to see what number my grandfather was. Well, the phone book was so old, we couldn't find my grandfather, but we found his father, my great-grandfather. And I remember even to this day kind of going down searching and coming across Cable. And right next to Henry Monroe Cable was his telephone number, which was 159, all right? It's three digits. The Historical Society was so excited to have us there. We were kind of like authentic lineage of Conroe celebrities. True story, they actually went and they called the Conroe Courier, our local paper. They came out, they framed us to kind of act like we were finding it again for the first time, and they snapped our picture and put us on the front of the paper. And so I was kind of a big deal in Conroe for a week, all right? So I was a Cable. I'm a Cable. And in our city, this meant something. I had an identity. But you see, I also have another name. It's the name Richie, all right, which is my real name. My real name is not Richard. It's Richie. And it's spelled differently. No one ever gets it right. And the reason is that it's my mom's maiden name. And to this day, though I've never met someone who has my exact name, at least identically spelled to my own, every so often I would have this strange experience as a kid when I would attend a Richie family reunion. And everyone there had this last name of Richie. I mean, these were my people, right? When we would get together with cousins, always felt like I shared something with them that my brothers didn't because I shared a name with them, Richie. A shared identity. Then there's my middle name, Weisinger, which is just a punishment for someone in the sixth grade. And I won't go there, but Richie Cable, right? My name forced me to consider my heritage, forced me to consider what each tradition contributed then to my identity. And at times it felt like a question of allegiance, right? Was I, with my first and last name, both being a part of my longer lineage, was I a Richie or was I a Cable? This morning, we're going to see two different people that we can be associated with. Each tradition contributing to our identity, and ultimately a question of our allegiance. And so, let's get started. Let's look at verse 12 to meet our first individual. All right, there's our word, therefore, all right? And so, we learn now where those adjectives of verses 6 through 8, weak, ungodly, sinners, where did all these adjectives, where did all these traits come from? Therefore, so it's linked to what came before. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Let me tell you, this is a loaded verse. I want to warn you up front, these are some of the steepest switchbacks in the book. There are many in our culture that hate what this verse may be implying. Let's take the verse then, bit by bit, see if we can make it up the terrain as we meet our first character. Let's take the very first part. It should be bolded. Yep, it's bolded. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man. That's a profound and interesting truth that's being crafted here. Sin enters into the world through one man. We're talking about Adam. And yet, if we ask the question, who was the very first person to sin? What's the answer? It's Eve. Remember, it was not Adam, it was his wife Eve. And yet here, Paul places full responsibility on Adam's shoulders. It was at his sin and not Eve's that sin came into the world. We need to hold on to that thought. And let's continue to the next part of the verse. It says, and death through sin. And death through sin. In these four words, we learn something profound about death. So, thinking about our world and our culture, how do they define, how do they describe death? Well, our culture often views death as something natural, right? Something in The Lion King that they sing about being a part of the circle of life. The death's genesis stems from the fact that biological matter just simply can't sustain life long term, right? That there's a natural life cycle, that life begins, often life begets other life, and then life dies. And yet, while not denying the biology of life cycles, the Christian belief is something totally different. Totally different. You see, the Christian says, you know, that universal angst that you and I have at funerals, that question of what might have been, those cries and tears of grief, those come not because something is natural, but they come because something is utterly unnatural. Death is a foreign element. Scripture says death is an enemy. Death is born through sin. And this is the Christian explanation of death. That death entered into the world with Adam. Look at the next part of the verse. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now here we have, just to be upfront, a very difficult and controversial topic. One that makes our culture uncomfortable, and it is known as original sin. The question simply put is this. As sin entered into the world through Adam, does his sin condemn all of mankind before God? In other words, is every new life born guilty simply by virtue of association with Adam and his sin? Or does one only become guilty after committing sin themselves? A walk through church history gives us some interesting answers that people have come up with. A noted one is by a man by the name of Pelagius. And Pelagius back in the 4th century taught that, no, we're not guilty simply because Adam sinned. Instead, Adam was simply, what this passage is teaching is Adam was simply a bad example. And every human being has followed his example in sinning. And when they do, and only when they do, then are they found guilty before God. There are other historical views we could look at, but let me tell you what I believe to be the biblical view. And it is one that our Western culture especially, and perhaps even ourselves this morning, where we find it greatly offensive. It is a difficult switchback. I've always called this representative theology. Most theologians call it federal headship. And the basic idea is this. Adam stands as representative of all of mankind. And because he sinned, everyone who is identified with Adam is also seen as a sinner. And the troubling part is, everyone is identified with Adam. Therefore, everyone is guilty before God and liable to God's judgment. Now, this runs contrary to our culture, which says, I will pay for my own mistakes and I will merit my own rewards. There's perhaps nothing more revered in our country, right, than to hear of the self-made success stories of those who earn their achievements in our world. The American dream itself is built upon the premise that if I work hard enough, if I follow the right path, if I do what I'm supposed to do, then in the end, I will reap the benefits. In other words, each man and each woman stands and falls on their own. In a term, if you had to put it in one term, it is called individualism. And it is chief in our culture. And yet again and again, we see something in Scripture that runs completely contrary to our individualism. Let's take something that probably a lot of us are familiar with, the curses of Genesis chapter 3. And let me just ask you, are these things fair, all right? Are these things fair? Is it fair in Genesis 3 that because one snake failed, that now all other snakes must now crawl on their bellies? Is that fair? You might say, that's fine with me. I hate snakes, right? Let's move on to the next one. Okay, well, women. Is it fair that because of one woman's sin, now every woman who gives birth must experience pain? Is it fair? Is it fair that because of one man's sin, that now work carries with it sweat and pain and frustration? Is that fair? Now, all these are well-known and perhaps cliche examples. And so let me ask you this. Let's go to a different place in Scripture. Let's go to the book of Joshua. Is it fair in the book of Joshua that because one man, Achan, if you're familiar with the story, Achan sinned, he stole these items from God, is it fair that because he did that, that the leaders of Israel are instructed by God to punish Achan this way? Let me read it. This is from Joshua 7. It says, and Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan and his sons and daughters and his oxen and donkeys and sheep and his tent and all that he had. And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. Tell me, is that fair? One man sins, and his entire family is burned and stoned. Or do we in our culture not sit in judgment of such things? You see, the theological term of this, again, is federal headship. The word federal, it comes to us from the Latin fœdus, which means covenant. Covenant headship. And the idea is this. When the person participating in a covenant or promise breaks the covenant or promise, the consequences are not simply for them, but they are for everyone under them. This makes sense then, right? Why it was Adam. Again, not Eve, but Adam, who is the covenant head between God and man, and because of his disobedience, not Eve's, that all men and women receive the punishment of that head. I know that some of us may stop and say at this point, because I was there. I remember when I was first wrestling with this, I was there, and I stopped and I said, well, certainly this can't be the case. There's no way this can be true. Certainly God is not this unfair. Some of us who may be here this morning who are cynics say, no, I'll tell you what, that's exactly what this is saying. And don't you see how antiquated and foolish your religion is? Well, let's see if indeed this is what the text is saying. Let's move on to verse 13. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Paul's laying out an argument, and what he's saying is this. He's saying, look, there was, and if you think about it historically, there's this brief period of time from Adam's sin until the time when God gives his law in Moses. There's this brief time, right, where there was no law, no commands of God. And during this time, when there was no law, People's sins, the scripture's saying, are not being held against them. And so, during this time, shouldn't we have seen a respite in the reign of death? Right? Shouldn't we have seen this curse that came upon Adam, this respite, because no one else is technically sinning, because there is no law to sin against. If Adam did not pass down sin's consequences, and he was only a bad example of sin, shouldn't death have stopped for a season until the law was given and people began to break the law again? Paul continues. He says, even though this was the case, even though there was no law, and as he said, even though the law was not being, or sin was not counted where there is no law, it says, yet, verse 14, death reigned from Adam to Moses. It's again, when the law came in, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Paul basically is saying this, I'm sorry, folks. I'm sorry. Death reigned during this time because Adam's sin was still condemning mankind. I know the cynic relishes this truth. See, your Christianity, it is foolish and unreasonable. And the Christian, especially the American Christian, might say, this can't be. This can't be. I understand that I'm guilty because of my own sins, yes. But certainly I'm not guilty because of a man who lived thousands of years ago. And yet Paul doesn't let up on this. In verse 15 and 18, Paul says it explicitly. Verse 15, many died through one man's trespass. And verse 18 makes it as clear as could be. One trespass led to common condemnation for all men. Now, before the cynic celebrates and the Christian is crushed by a God who doesn't seem to be fair, there are a couple of comments we need to make, all right? First, let's address the cynic who celebrates individualism and sees it as kind of the apex of human identity and evolution. The one who says, find out who you are. You want to know how to live? You want to know your identity? Find out who you are and be it. You are the leader of your life. Take this irrelevant doctrine of headship and covenant roles, and whether it is in your church or marriage or work, shake these things off. Be your own voice. Don't let another voice speak for you. Well, even in a very individualistic and secular society, we still see this headship principle at work in different ways, right? Let me give a simple one. I'll try to meet you where you are this morning. I guess it was about 30 minutes ago, they flipped the coin for heads or tails. No, it wasn't that long ago. You're okay. This morning, football teams everywhere will have representatives go to the middle of the field, right? And they will call heads or tails on a coin toss. Their actions then are going to have implications for their entire team. The teammates can't say, no, I don't care what my representative said. You're still going to kick to us, right? I would have called tails. I don't know why that fool was calling heads. Kick to us. No, they function and they receive the consequences of the head, of the leader, the representative. We function daily under this headship principle in our government. We have representatives that represent a larger people, and they make laws, and those decisions have consequences for all of us. It is irrelevant, and I don't think it means really anything at all to think that, I believe there shouldn't be a stop sign or speed limit on a certain rule, right? It's irrelevant what I think. I'm under the headship of those who set up those laws. The cynic and zealous individualist still might say, well, I don't watch football, right? And I voted for the other person, and there's nothing I can do. I may be under their leadership, yes, but I'm defiant to their leadership, true to my individualistic self. And yet I would argue that there is one instance in which the cynic who rejects this idea of Adam as head of mankind will happily turn to a representative almost every time. Let me give a tragic illustration. Several years ago, while I was in college, a student was struck crossing the street, horribly injured one night. It was a hit-and-run accident. The first vehicle left. A good friend of mine happened to be in the car that was behind this incident and did not see the injured individual and struck them as well. He immediately stopped and rendered aid, but the student died. Soon after, the other driver was arrested, and the parents of the student, who were just brokenhearted, They brought a lawsuit against the hit-and-run driver, but they also brought a lawsuit against my friend, claiming that he must have been negligent. Certainly, he should have seen the victim in the road. Now, if you and I are in such a tragic situation, similar to my friend, what would be one of the first things we might do? We'd seek out a lawyer, right? While in most conflicts, we would say, let me speak for myself. I'm an individual. I'll stand up for my own rights. I'll explain my vantage point. But in this instance, almost universally, we find an attorney and we say, hey, I need a lawyer. And I am giving you power of attorney, power of attorney. You speak on my behalf. You represent me. We put someone in the role of headship over us. Why? In an individualistic society, especially, why do we do this? Why do we allow our individuality to fade into a representative at one of the key moments of our life? Because we're about to stand before a judge and a jury. Our words have grave consequences now. And so we find someone proficient and skilled to speak on our behalf, to advocate for us. Maybe you're beginning to sense it, but we're embarking on a great truth. We're about to head back on another switchback of Adam, heading back to the contrasting side. You see, our verse earlier read this, verse 14. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. What does this mean? A type of the one who was to come. You see, no show of hands. Don't put your hand up. All right. But how many of us think it is unfair that God can condemn and judge the world because of Adam's sin? And also, how many of us read the story of Achan and we say that's so not fair? How many of us believe we must be found guilty only because of actions that we have done? Well, as Christians, if we say it is unfair of God to do that, for him to use Adam as a representative, he could never do such a thing. And we have unknowingly taken out one of the great pillars of our Christian faith. If you are a cynic, let me show you why this part of Christianity is not archaic, but it's brilliant. Absolutely brilliant. You see, covenant headship has another definition. And it's this: when a representative keeps rather than breaks the covenant or promise, the consequences are not simply for them, but they're for everyone under them. You see, if it is unfair that Adam represents us and in his sin that we are found guilty, then you would have to say it is equally unfair that in Christ, that if he is our representative, that we can be found righteous. It's just not fair. We cannot be found righteous in Christ. How could this be fair for something that we ourselves didn't accomplish ourselves? And we hear that and we go, well, wait a minute. I like Jesus as my representative, right? But no, if we demand to stand on our own in our sinfulness without a representative, then in order to be consistent, we must also demand we stand alone in our righteousness without a representative, hoping that what we have is sufficient to be accepted by God, or else we will be horribly inconsistent in our doctrine. You see, let's go back to the courtroom setting. Let's take a deist in the courtroom setting of God. All right, a deist is one who believes there is a God and yet feels this God is indifferent to the world he created. If one day they're called to stand, the deist is called now to stand before God. They die and they go before God and they say, all right, I begin to give my account of my good works, and they stand on their own and they defend their actions. Right? They say, you know, all in all, God, I was a humble person. I tried to live life that was pure and free of carnal things like lust and anger. And yet the Christian says, no, your words are going to be held against you. You see, legal counsel will be appointed for you. And your legal counsel will be Adam. You will be with Adam. And he will call you to the stand. And Adam, your representative, he will say, tell me, let's talk about your humility. That time that someone mentioned you were humble. Maybe this has happened to you. He said, you know, do you remember that flash of superiority when they mentioned your humility? That flash of pride in your humility? And then all of a sudden, in that moment of pride, your humility was shattered. This is our defense, right? This is the person supposed to be helping us. And then he goes on and says, your purity. Do you remember when you were watching the game and the ad came on with the individual dressed in very little? Do you remember that flash of a feeling? It's known as lust. And then Adam, your counsel, will say, your honor, may the record show my client is fine. He's just like me. And your incompetent representative will prove your guilt. And if you're an atheist, for your own benefit, you better hope you're right, that there is no God, because if you awake after death and you're in the cosmic courtroom, you will find the bumbling legal counsel of Adam. And he will be on your side. He will be your advocate, and it will be his advocacy that incites your guilt. You see, Adam, remember in the verse it says he was a type of one to come. Adam was a covenant head, and yet there is another covenant head, and it is the switchback. It's found in verse 15 that says this, but the free gift is not like the trespass, not like Adam. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. See, two covenant heads here. Therefore, as one trespass, verse 18, led to condemnation for all men, one covenant head. So another covenant head. So one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience, a covenant head of Adam, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the covenant head of Jesus, the many will be made righteous. What Paul is saying is this, if you are with Adam, you are unrighteous, you are weak, you are ungodly, and you are a sinner. Your consequences will be death, both physical and spiritual. And yet, if you are with Christ, you receive grace. By Jesus' obedience, sinners are made righteous. If you're a cynic this morning, or maybe a Christian who's struggling with this kind of doctrine or struggling with the love of God because currently you're in circumstances of your life and you just don't feel it, you just don't see it, let's go back and let's end with an amazing passage of Scripture that will encourage us and lift us up. It's where we began, Romans 5, 6 through 8. We listened before for these characteristics, but let's look again for something else. Verse 6, for while we were still weak in Adam, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Again, ungodliness, our condition in Adam. In other words, Christ didn't say, all right, get it together. Get it together, and then I will give my life for yours. No, Romans says it was when we were standing with Adam, standing in ungodliness and hatred of God, that Jesus gave his life. And it was there that Christ gave up himself for us. And then Paul does something strange. He makes a comment, and he seems to backtrack a little bit with it. It seems like he's bumbling himself a little bit. Look at verse 7. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. Paul seems to say, look, it is rare for someone to die for a righteous person. Come on, right? I've never seen something like this. It never happens. I mean, come on, have you ever seen anything like this where someone would die for a righteous person? And then he seems to say, ooh, wait a minute. I guess this could happen. I guess someone could die for like a Mother Teresa or a Billy Graham. Maybe I was being too strict. Do you see that in the passage? It looks like he backtracks. And yet what he is saying is actually furthering his argument. There is no hesitation in it. Paul is saying, look, it is rare for someone to die for a righteous person. And yet in verse 8, but God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Do you see what he's saying? Paul says, look at the greatness of our God. Though someone will rarely die for a righteous person, God died for you, the cynic, the one who cursed God. God died for you, the atheist, the one who denied God. God died for you, the self-righteous person who felt like you were better than everyone else. God died for me, a sinner. In other words, a good man might die for a righteous person. But what does it say, and how unbelievably wonderful is it when an all-loving God dies for us in our unrighteousness? That is what it means to stand with Christ. In the cosmic courtroom, we have an advocate who is our head, our representative. and he is perfectly skilled and capable to prove our case to the judge. And he will do it not by presenting our righteousness, but his. And this is what it means to have Christ as our head. Came across a sermon by Charles Hodge in one of my commentaries I was reading, and I went and read his sermon for myself, most of it. And listen to what this 19th century Princeton professor said. The relation of Christ as intercessor is that of an advocate to his client. The former personates the latter, puts himself in the client's place. It is while it lasts, therefore, the most intimate relation. The client does not appear. He is not heard. He is not regarded. He is lost in his advocate, who for the time being is his representative. This is the relation in which Christ as our advocate stands to us. He appears before God for us. We are lost in him. He, not we, is seen, heard, and regarded. It is not necessary that the client be personally present. His advocate supplies his place. Christ thus assumes our position. Let me tell you, friends, that is infinitely not fair. Just not fair. We should have no part of our Savior's kindness if we're looking for fairness. But what we have is something completely different. What we have is the arithmetic of God's economy. And the math is simple there, that with Adam, we are in debt. And with Christ, we find grace and an overflowing righteousness. That is the identity of the one who is in Christ. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we recognize this is tough doctrine. Lord, we want to be an individual. We want to be able to stand on our own. We want to be able to merit the good and bad of our life. And yet, Lord, we see that you work on a different economy. Lord, as much as we are grieved at the headship of Adam, the fact that in Adam we all sin, Lord, even when there was no law, certainly we were sinning against our own conscience. Lord, even during that time, Lord, we were guilty, even though there was no law to condemn us. Father, I pray for us. I pray for anyone here who might be a cynic, who sees this law of Adam upon them too much to bear, sees it as unfair of you. Lord, would you show them also the unfairness of our privilege of being able to have Christ as a representative? Lord, our righteousness does not earn us our standing with you, but it is when we stand in and with Christ. Lord, we thank you, we praise you for him. Pray that you administer to us now in Jesus' name. Amen.